Thank you, David, for leading us in these great songs and for your very, very willing and capable following of him and his great leading us tonight. Thank you, Byron, for your kind words. Byron is always so gracious and kind. It's always a joy to be with him. Thank Brother James Wires for that beautiful prayer. Brother Wires has been a loyal friend to so many of us, hasn't he, for so many years. And we will always respect him so very, very highly. I've never asked him for a favor that he didn't just go beyond the boundaries to make sure that if he helped me with it, he could. Thank you for being here. Some of you have driven several miles to be here. We had folks last night, I know, from even Belmont, Mississippi, from Lauderdale County and Colbert County and several other places around. And tonight, we have folks from Atlanta, and we have folks from California. Clay Walker's got a grandson with him tonight from this great state of California. And thank you all for being here. So we have a good group from Hackleburg tonight. Last night we had a large group from Valdosta and a pretty good group from Double Springs. And we are so very, very appreciative of your presence. Thank you, ladies, for such a great, great meal. You know, these ladies have a challenge on the third Sunday of July. And I've often wondered, how in the world do they feed all those folks that come to the annual singing on the third Sunday of July? So they do that, and then I think they just keep doing it when they have a fellowship meal. So there was more food there tonight than you could shake a stick at, and it was all so very good. One lady one time, she said, "How you know it was all good? You didn't try everything." And I almost did. but it was just a joy. Thank you so very, very much. Tonight, I'm going to try real hard to get you out before 8 o'clock. I was preaching Sunday night, kind of on the parallel between the Ten Commandments and some laws that are very kindred that we have. And one of them was to not lie, and I told you we'd be out by 8:30, and we weren't, were we? but anyway, I'm going to try real hard tonight to make sure that we're out before 8 o'clock. These brethren leading us in singing, I said, there's just one thing wrong with the singing at the White House this week. We're not singing enough songs. And they said, well, we're trying to give you all the time that you need. And I was preaching in a meeting one time at Dovertown, and Rob Gerganus, I don't know if you know Rob Gerganus or not, but Rob led 13 songs that night, 13 songs. If you know Rob Gerganus, he usually leads all the verses. He doesn't skip around and just get first and last. He usually leads all of them. So that was unique. I didn't think I was ever going to get to preach that night. but they finally did let me in. Nobody left before I got through. And I see some of our folks from Colbert County have come back tonight. And thank you so much for being here. All right. I want to talk to you tonight about some fundamental but yet very powerful lessons that we could learn from the book of Acts. You think about the book of Acts. It is a unique book. I think it's a very key book to Christianity. I don't like to say that one book is more important than another, but you just think about how that so much points toward the book of Acts and a lot of it points back toward the book of Acts afterward. I've heard people say, well, John 3:16, that's all you need, just that one verse. And I know that is a great, great verse. And it's been called the gospel in summation or the gospel in miniature or the gospel, maybe something else it was called that I've heard. And it's a great, great verse, but all the Bible is important. And I know that you know that. And I'm not going to even start to say that the book of Acts is more important than other books of the Bible. But the book of Acts reveals to us the early years of the religion of Christ on earth. It's been said that there's so much to learn in the book of Acts. There is so much to love in the book of Acts. And there's so much to live in the book of Acts. Think about that. So much to love and so much to learn and so much to live in this great, great book. And it is a pivotal book, I think, of all Holy Writ. I think it would be real hard to overemphasize the importance of this book. It'd just be awful hard to do that. Alan Hires used to tell, I've heard him tell this more than once, that he was in a debate one time, and he was debating this guy, and this guy, Brother Hires, was making a lot of references to Acts chapter 2. And he said, "Well, Mr. Hires," he said, "that's that old greasy chapter." And he kept calling it the greasy chapter of the Bible. And Brother Hires was just overtaken. He said, "I want to know why you call Acts chapter 2 the greasy chapter of the Bible." He said, "You folks in the Church of Christ," he said, "y'all go to Acts chapter 2 so much that your thumbs have been on that page so much that it's got grease on it. It's got oil on it." And so you might think that would be true too. But years ago especially, I bet you if you took a lot of Bibles and just kind of let them fall open, so to speak, the place of least resistance, how many of them would fall open to the book of Acts? Because there was just so much study from that book. And it unfolds the application and the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem fallen man. And God had been working on that plan even before the creation of the world, before Adam was made, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. It has been an eternal plan. And so the knowledge, if we would gain a great knowledge of the book of Acts and then have, as we've sung tonight, a respect for it, to do all in the name of the Lord or the authority of the Lord, you think about how many errors would be eliminated. You would eliminate the errors of denominationalism. You would eliminate the errors that surround the plan of salvation, and a lot of other errors that are made, if we truly, truly had great knowledge of the book of Acts and a respect for it. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." And a lot of folks have not done that, especially with the book of Acts. So I want to notice with you tonight, we'll take as much time as we have and notice at least five or six, might do seven or eight if we have enough time, to notice a few lessons from the book of Acts. Number one, you can learn from the book of Acts how to become a Christian. I know that's simple. I said it's going to be fundamental. But you can learn from the book of Acts how to become a Christian. In fact, the book of Acts has been called the book of conversions. But I want you to think about how much difference is taught in the religious world on about how to become a Christian. The religious world has taken unwarranted liberties with God's plan of how to become a Christian. And such disagreement was unknown in the early days of Christianity, because everybody became, as still should, and who actually do become a Christian is still the same way as it was then, exactly the same way. Jesus taught while he was on earth that a man must hear and then believe. You think about the statement that Jesus made in John 6:45. "And every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." And there's where it begins, of hearing and learning. You remember the prophecy back in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is referred to in Acts chapter 3, that whosoever will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. And the Lord comes on the scene saying that you have got to listen to me. You think about the parable of the sower. You think about the times when Jesus referred to the good ground. He said that good ground is he, Matthew 13:23, that hears and understands. Mark said in Mark 4:20, that good ground is he that hears and receives. And Luke said in Luke 8:15, that good ground is he that hears and keeps. Think about that importance of hearing the word of God. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." So that was part two, wasn't it? Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll perish." Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we think about Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, I want you to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, when the Lord was on the earth, he had not died. His testament had not gone into effect yet. He could forgive people whatever way he wanted to. He had the power to forgive sin. Look in Mark chapter 2. Here was a man that Jesus simply said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Think about the woman in Luke chapter 7. Here again, the Lord simply said to her, thy sins be forgiven thee. Think about the thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But when Jesus died and his testament went into effect, and it is the last to the end of the world, Matthew 28, Jesus talked about it, unto the end of the world. That plan that was in his will that went into effect at his death, it must be observed. And he told his disciples, as I've taught you, you go out and you teach others. And that's to be a perpetual plan, command that they are to carry it on until the end of time. In Acts chapter 2, you began to see those conversions. 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. They heard the gospel now. They believed it. They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And verse 41 says, and about 3,000, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. In verse 47, it seemed that on a daily basis, people were being converted and added to the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, that number of men had grown to 5,000, the Bible says. Acts 6 and verse 7, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 8, we find Philip going down to Samaria and preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And the Bible says, and they heard and they believed and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, his preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember preaching to him Jesus, and the eunuch said, look, water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 16, we find the conversion of Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, you see the conversion of the Corinthians. Acts chapter 19, we see the conversion at Ephesus of 12 men. And we'll get to that again in a moment. But these folks heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. And you go through the book of Acts and you see how that they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. And they repented of their sins. And they confessed their faith in the Lord as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And they were baptized for the remission of sin. Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Cornelius was commanded to be baptized in Acts 10 and verse number 47. We find Lydia being baptized in Acts 16. Saul was baptized, recorded later to be the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. The Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8, and those 12 men in Acts 19. Friend, God's plan has not changed. And you think about all the liberties that man has taken with that plan. And no man has the right to change that. I have heard people, and I've done funerals with men who would, you know, get up there and they'd say, oh, it's just as simple as ABC. Admit you're a sinner, believe on the Lord, and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard that man come on TV and just say, just pray this prayer with me and let Jesus into your heart? Or how many times have you heard somebody say, just pray the sinner's prayer? Look at all the conversions in the book of Acts, thousands of them, and nobody was ever told to do that. I mean, I just want to tell one of these men, I'll give you $1 million, $1 million if you'll show me that plan in God's word. Think about those who are told to pray through, just come to the altar and pray through. Paul prayed in Acts chapter 9 for 3 days, it seemed. And he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Acts 22 and verse number 16. Think about those who are told that they're saved and then they're baptized 6 months later. I saw, I was going into Birmingham the other day, going to the hospital, and there's a big sign out in front of a church that says, Baptism Sunday. I thought, what in the world? We got all these people saved up that supposedly been saved, and we're going to baptize them this coming Sunday. So contrary. You come to the New Testament and someone decided to obey the gospel, they were baptized at midnight, if need be. I mean, ever when the urgency, right then. Nobody slept a wink or ate a bite or did anything until you got that done, because you weren't saved until that was done. These folks realized they were lost. They responded the way the Lord asked them to respond, and they remained faithful and loyal. You think about salvation. It involves a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We're lost without him. It involves a plan. That person, Christ, had a plan, and we must follow that plan. It involves a place, and that place is in the precious church of our Lord, where people are baptized. Is baptized into Christ. They're baptized into the church as well, appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ through gospel obedience. Now, for a second lesson tonight, I want you to think with me for a moment about in Acts chapter 19. And we're going to talk about tonight rebaptism. Is there ever a need for, you think about baptism, somebody's baptized into Christ. Immediately he has these spiritual blessings. He has access to prayer. Is there ever a need for somebody to be baptized again to make it right? Acts chapter 19 is an example of 12 men who were baptized a second time because their first baptism was not correct. They were baptized with a type of baptism that was administered by John the Baptist after the death of Christ and after the church was established in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now this baptism, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it was done in water. It was immersion. It was for the remission of sins. And you'd have to say it was done to obey God. Now, it's in water. It was immersion for the remission of sins, done to obey God, but not pleasing to God. Most of the folks today would have thought, well, surely Paul would have accepted that without a second thought. But no, he didn't. You cannot condone unscriptural practices. Their pre-baptism instruction had been lacking in some very essential details. John's baptism was in faith of the one who was to come. John taught people to believe and to be baptized in view of the one who was to come. Christ came. Christ had come already at this point and had died. That baptism was no longer effective. It was done away at Pentecost. It ceased to be valid. It was sincere, but these folks needed to be baptized correctly. One must be taught right to be baptized right. And it was corrected in Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. When these 12 men submitted to baptism in the name of the Lord, as Matthew 28, verse 19 demands. You think about all the doctrinal errors that relate to baptism. And man has really, really taken some unauthorized liberties as it relates to baptism. Just think for a minute. Let's just look at Mark 16, 16. The Bible simply says, Jesus speaking, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What does the atheist say? The atheist says, he that believeth and is baptized shall not be saved, because he don't believe anybody will be saved. What does the universalist say? The universalist says, he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be saved, because he believes everybody will be saved. What does it say for those people who baptize infants? It says, he that is baptized and believeth not shall be saved. What does the denominational world say about that verse? They say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. But what does the verse say? The verse simply says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So think with me for just a few minutes about some scenarios, situations where there would be a need for rebaptism. First of all, those who have been baptized as infants. Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth. and is baptized shall be saved. Infants cannot believe. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, it says about those that Antioch, that they heard the word and believed and were baptized. Infants cannot believe. Another group, young children, too young or too immature to understand their accountability to the plan of salvation. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, you obeyed from the heart. Folks have got to be mature enough to understand what it's all about. Another one that would need to be baptized right with those who were sprinkled or poured. Think about how many people in the world, they call it baptism, but it's not even the true definition of baptism when you think about sprinkled or poured, because baptism is a burial. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12 and Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 says that we're buried in baptism. Ethiopian eunuch, when he said, look, there's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And the Bible says they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water. It wasn't like he got a glass or something, you know, and poured, sprinkled some over his head. They both went down into the water. And then it says they both came up out of the water. We understand that. Another thing is baptism without repentance. You think about people that might be baptized without repenting. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. One man one time was baptized and he turned around after his baptism. He looked at his wife and he said, I hope you're satisfied. Well, or think about somebody who just was baptized because somebody dared them to. Or somebody maybe was baptized just to get to marry somebody. You think that's ever happened? Sure it has. Or think about somebody that's baptized just because other folks did. And it was baptism without repentance. How about baptism without faith? There are folks who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And baptized upon believing that. That do not believe in the deity of Christ. There's no way that you can be baptized scripturally and not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then think about those that are baptized without purpose. Without purpose. You know, four little prepositions pretty much cover what the Bible says about baptism. And they're just little simple four prepositions. The preposition in, we're baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition by, B-Y, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that we've been baptized into the church. The preposition for, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And the preposition into. We've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 27. Into the Lord's death, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Into the name, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, and verse 19. And if you understand those four prepositions, you understand pretty much what the Bible teaches about baptism. But let's think for a moment about baptism without purpose. In Acts 2:38, the Bible simply says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. You know, the grammatical process of that verse is just identical to Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Jesus didn't shed his blood because sins are already remitted. No. You're not baptized because your sins are already remitted. You're baptized in order for them to be remitted. Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We're baptized into Christ where there's forgiveness. We're baptized into the church, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, into that body of our Lord. But you think about the world today that says that you're saved before you're baptized. Friend, I beg you, if you can show me one passage in the scripture that shows salvation before baptism, I would love to see it, because I don't want to be wrong and I don't want to teach anybody else wrong. Every passage in the New Testament that has baptism and salvation or a word that means salvation, every single time, baptism precedes salvation. You think about in our world today, how many people teach, though, that you're saved before you're baptized. The confession that they make most often teaches and tells the same thing. What do they confess? That I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sin before they're baptized. Make that confession that I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has, past tense, pardoned my sin. And then to wait. I mean, to wait till baptism Sunday. I've heard years ago that people would wait because, you know, maybe the water was cold and you'd have to baptize somebody in a pond or a creek and didn't have warm baptistry. And they'd wait till spring. Friend, I would bust ice with a axe or a sledgehammer to get to the water and not wait, because a person is not forgiven of his sins while he's waiting. One cannot be baptized for remission of sins if he believes his sins have already been remitted. And then think with me for a moment about what you're baptized into if you've not been baptized into the precious church of our Lord. You know, you wouldn't dare, I don't think James would, Byron, Caleb, any preacher here tonight or an elder, and you don't have to be a preacher or an elder to baptize somebody, but you wouldn't dare baptize somebody if you knew it was contrary to the doctrine of Christ. I remember one time, a sweet lady, her husband was dying of cancer, and she said, "Vance, I want you to talk to him, and he needs to be baptized." And I talked to him, and he said he was willing to be baptized. And we couldn't hardly move him. And I remember helping Charles Balcom, preacher right here at the White House one time. We baptized somebody in a cow trough, in a water feeding trough, watering trough, and carried it to his home up there right out there close to Winston Memorial Cemetery. And but this guy, we got Greg Farish, one of our members, to bring a bathtub. He manufactures bathtubs. So I said, "Greg, have you got a bathtub big enough that we could baptize?" He said, "Yeah, I think so." He brought it down there, and you know, while we was going through all that trouble to get him there, his wife looked up at me and said, "Vance," she said, "he's so sick. Don't you think we could just sprinkle him?" I just about fell out. I said, "You have got to be kidding me to ask me to do that. We wouldn't dare do that." Well, neither can we accept those that have not been baptized scripturally. To become a Christian, there must be the right subject, a penitent, confessing believer, the right action, baptized, immersion in water, the right purpose for the remission of sin, and the right authority by the authority of our Lord. I never met my grandfather. My grandfather was killed when my daddy was 6 years old. But my grandfather preached for a church that later he said he couldn't read about in the Bible. And he debated a gospel preacher. And that very night, the night of the debate, he saw the error of his teaching, and he allowed that gospel preacher that night to baptize him into Christ. He had been baptized, but he hadn't been baptized like the Bible taught. He'd been baptized into a church. And he said, "I realized then I couldn't read about that church in the Bible." And he was baptized. And from that day forward until his untimely death in 1935, he preached the glorious gospel that rang from the Judean hills many, many years ago. Number three, another fundamental lesson from the book of Acts, we learn about the power of the gospel. Think about the power of the gospel. You think about somebody, you think, "Oh man, he'd never obey the gospel." Let's just look in the book of Acts. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 12 said it's quick and living and powerful. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. James said in James 1:21, able to save the soul. Acts 20, verse 32, able to build us up, to give us inheritance among them that are sanctified. Well, you see the power of the gospel firsthand in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, people that had crucified the Lord, people that cried out, let his blood be on us and on our children. And they're taught the gospel. In verse number 37, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Bible says in verse 41, after they were told to repent and be baptized, they gladly received the word, and they were baptized about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, the Bible says a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Just think about what they had to give up. They had to give up their jobs. They probably gave up a lot of friends. The power of the gospel. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans, half-breeds, hated by the Jews, obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 9, Saul, chief of sinners, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, blasphemer and persecutor, power of the gospel, baptized into Christ. Later would say, I'm crucified with Christ. Acts chapter 10, the gospel, the Gentiles, aliens and strangers, no hope without God, far off. But the gospel is for Gentiles too, and they obey the gospel. Acts 17, a city given to idolatry. I don't know how many people obeyed the gospel in Acts 17 when Paul preached that great sermon on Mars Hill. I know it had 3 points. He talked about man's origination, man's obligation, and man's destination. But in verse 34, I know there's 4 people that obeyed the gospel. And there might have been more. But the Bible confirms that 4 obeyed the gospel, at least 4, in verse 34 of Acts chapter 17. Acts 18, the Corinthians. I'll never forget Dow Flat at Freed Hardman. Dow said one day, he said, you know the city at Corinth? He said that city was morally corrupt, it was intellectually alert, and it was spiritually bankrupt. But look what happened when Paul preached in Acts 18 at Corinth. And many of the Corinthians heard and believed and were baptized. Paul would say about them later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor covetous, nor thieves, nor drunkards. They'll not inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But look at the power of the gospel. It's still powerful today, isn't it? Think about that person. Maybe you thought, he's beyond the power of the gospel. Might ought to give him a try. He needs to hear the gospel. Another lesson that we learn from the book of Acts is about the establishment of the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 2. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Acts is the book that shows that promise fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 2, he talked about the log and the word going forth from Jerusalem. Daniel said, in the days of those kings, will the Lord set up a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. We see it established, growing and flourishing in the book of Acts. Aren't you thankful that you're a part of something, that you're anchored to God and you're anchored to his word and you're anchored to the hope of heaven, but you're anchored in the church too? That'll never be destroyed. And it had its starting right here in Acts chapter 2, beginning at Jerusalem. You think about the anticipation that one would find when the Old Testament was finished. And the New Testament begins with the kingdom. John the Baptist saying, the kingdom's at hand. Jesus preaching, the kingdom is at hand. He told the apostles as he appointed them in Matthew 10, go out and preach, the kingdom is at hand. He told the 70 in Luke chapter 10 to go out and preach, the kingdom is at hand. Mark 9 verse 1, he said, there'll be some of you that stand here that'll not taste death till you see it. And he said, it'll come with power. When did the power come? Acts chapter 1, they were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power to come. The power came in Acts chapter 2. And here it was in Acts chapter 2. The church had its beginning. And you just think about it, after Acts chapter 2, never, ever, one single time did it talk about the church in the future tense. No. It's here after Acts chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. John said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I'm your brother and your companion in the kingdom of our Lord. And other verses as well. In Acts chapter 6, you see the church at Jerusalem in action. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, you see the church not only at Jerusalem, but it had scattered then. There were congregations in Judea, and then there were congregations in Samaria, and there were congregations into the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 16 and verse 5, it talks about different congregations of God's people. They taught the same gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he said, I preach the same thing everywhere. It's a shame that's not done today. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible said that the seed is the word of God. I found out a long time ago that you can plant seed and it brings forth after its kind. In a very kind of funny way, I was telling something about that, and L.T. Gergana said, you know, he said, one time down at Parrish, Alabama, a lot of kids were getting their arms broke playing football, and we realized that that football field was about 4 inches of dirt on a big old slate rock. So we hauled in just lots and lots of loads of dirt and put on that football field and padded that above that rock. And then people gathered around and said, how are we going to get some good grass to grow on that? One old gentleman stood up and he said, plant cotton. Some of you got that and some of you didn't. But you think about how that seed produces after its own kind. And these folks, they preached that. They carried and planted that seed. And it was pure. And it brought forth congregations of God's people. Also from the book of Acts, we learn the importance and the urgency of evangelism. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. In the book of Acts, we see the taking of the gospel to lost souls. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, start at Jerusalem, then to Judea, into Samaria and Galilee, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were persecuted, they were beaten, they were stoned, but they carried the gospel. We too must carry the gospel. They went to those that they had hated before, like the Samaritans. They taught complete strangers, even those who were of different nationality, like the Ethiopian eunuch. They preached to the Gentiles. They preached to them who could cause them great harm. They went on long trips to carry the gospel to foreign lands. When angry mobs tried to kill them, they kept right on preaching. When beaten and imprisoned, they even preached to the ones that put them there. They risked their lives to get the gospel to those who had not heard it. In prison, oftentimes to governors and kings, as well as beggars and prisoners, they preached. Do we see our purpose today? We sing the song, are you showing the keys of the kingdom, brother? From the book of Acts, we also learn of the nature and the imparting of miraculous gifts. You think about it, in Acts chapter 2, we see it talked about Jesus, a man of miracles. And the apostles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They were able to do miracles. They lay their hands on people, and those people were able to do miracles. Stephen in Acts chapter 6 had the hands of the apostles laid on him. He could do miracles. Philip, Acts chapter 6, had his hands, the apostles' hands laid on him. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, they believed when they saw his miracles. Something very interesting, though, in Acts chapter 8. Nobody but an apostle could lay their hands on somebody and them be able to do miracles. Only the apostles could do that, which would tell us that when the last apostle died, something is on its way to playing out. And that's exactly the way it was. But it had fulfilled its purpose that the Lord said in Mark 16:20, and in other places, that the word was to be confirmed and the apostles were to be guided into all truth. And when that truth came, then you see miracles. According to 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians chapter 4, those miracles ceased. And today, just think of three words. They all start with a P. One is power. Nobody has the ability to get to the source of power to do miracles because nobody is baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Nobody can have the hands of the apostles laid on because all the apostles have died. The power is not available to us. Second word is the word purpose. The purpose has been completed. It's been fulfilled. The word has been confirmed. The word is completed. And the third is the word proof. There's no proof of the miraculous today. A man by the name of James Randi, many years ago, this was back when money was more money than it is now, he said, I'll give anybody $10,000 if they will prove to me that a miracle has been done. He never had to pay his $10,000. It had not been proven. Well, let's do one more, and then I had about three more, but we'll stop. From the book of Acts, we learn about loving care for each other. You think about, from Acts chapter 2, the very beginning. I mean, here's people that obey the gospel, and there's just thousands of people, and they've stayed in Jerusalem longer than they intended to, and they have needs. And I mean, people were so loving and caring, they would sell their possessions. And the Bible says that no man said that what he had was his own, but he was willing to share. And they cared about troubles and problems that folks had. And all the way through the book of Acts, you're going to see that. From caring for people, if there's a drought, there's a famine, they care. And we got to care. We got to care about people's problems. You remember Don McWhorter? Don McWhorter used to come on. You remember Channel 4 out of Columbus and his TV program on Sunday morning? And that program would always begin by saying, Brother Don would say, we are interested in your problems. Well, I know we get burdened down with problems of our own and others, but we got to care. May God help us to care. We get to the judgment one of these days, and the Lord looks at us and said, did you care? When people were hurting, and people were grieving, and people were sick, and people in prison, people had need, did you care? May God help us to care. Aren't you thankful for the book of Acts? A book that tells us so much to live for and to learn and to love in this great book of Acts. Are you a Christian tonight? We've gone over the plan tonight. I don't think anybody can walk away from here tonight in ignorance of the plan to become a Christian. But have you followed that plan? It may be tonight. We had an 83-year-old man at Double Springs a few months ago, and he had been baptized, but he realized he had not been baptized scripturally. I had the pleasure, the joy, and the privilege to baptize him into Christ, and he's faithful and loyal right now and will be, I think, till his dying day. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you faithful? Are you like these folks in the book of Acts? May God help us. We've had people this week that want to do better, and we're just all in that category, I think. And so if you need to come tonight, it's 4 minutes till 8. I promised you we'd get out at 8, but if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we got plenty of time for you as together we stand and as we sing.